The theme of your summer topics, from what I understand, is what's in a name. And you've been looking at these kind of unique titles and descriptions of Jesus. And I'll be honest, I don't know if you've picked up on this, but your topic by itself presents a bit of a tension with most people. That's not a bad thing. I think that's good. Gets you thinking. It challenges you. But it presents a tension in this way, which is when you start looking at the descriptions of Christ in Scripture, Old Testament and New, you're presented with a different way of thinking and what can be a very frustrating way of thinking, and it's this. The biblical writers write in an Eastern context and often speak that way, and it's tough for us Westerners. It really is. And, you know, I guess the exceptions might be Paul and Luke. They're a little Western in their own ways, but they're still far more Eastern than you and I. I mean, we like concrete ideas. We like things that we can wrap our minds around. We like things that we can look at all angles and pick apart and put back together. In fact, just yards from here, you have an institution devoted to kind of the Western way of thinking, right? You look at data, you develop hypothesis from that data, you test the hypothesis, you develop theory. That is a Western way of dealing with things. But Eastern minds tend to be drawn more to the abstract, more to the, we might say, existential, metaphysical, the ether way of thinking of things, where sometimes you don't know, and the idea is what drives you forward, not the data. And to help you understand that more fully, let me give you two examples from Scripture that show you that Scripture is written in an Eastern context. Go back with me to Exodus chapter 3. You know this story. God comes to Moses in a burning bush, right? Classic story. And God says, Moses, I'm going to use you to deliver my people. And Moses is not real excited about the idea, right? I mean, he kind of says, you know, God, I can tell you're really on fire for this idea. Some of you will get that joke later. So, I'm not sure. And he says, who am I to tell them who sent me? Who am I to say who sent me? And how does God respond? You remember? He says, I am. Right? Remember that? Later on in Scripture, we get I am that I am. And the more we study that, the more we realize even I am is not even a good translation there. It's really more like I will be. It's more of a state of God's eternalness, of his being. And here's the irony behind all of that. The I am statement there in Exodus 3 becomes one of the main terms or phrases by which God is known. And yet by its very nature, it means God is unknowable. Did you catch that? You'll lose sleep over that if you think about that too much. So one of the main ideas of how God is to be known is something that says you cannot know God. I am. That's not descriptive at all. That's Eastern. Very Eastern way of thinking of things. Get to the New Testament. Just go through the Gospel of John. You ever read Jesus in John? Oh, he sounds like a hippie, doesn't he? I am the light. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the bread. I am the door. I am the vine. That's not descriptive. That doesn't really help us, at least in terms of how we think of that. But often with some of those descriptions, he doesn't even elaborate on those. He just says, I am. In fact, Jesus calls himself, I am in the Gospel of John. It's very Eastern, very Eastern. And so when we look at these titles and descriptions of Jesus, we immediately start to begin with, there's some ideas that are hard to wrap our minds around. I understand that Brandon Steele, a fellow LU alum, friend of mine, presented on Jesus as the great physician. All right, I'm going to throw a wrench in Brandon's lesson. I didn't even listen to it, don't know what he presented. But automatically, you have to deal with the fact that physician in the culture of the first century means something different than physician in our culture. Right? You got to wrestle with that. And that's kind of an Eastern way of thinking about it because, again, the term itself doesn't give you the full description of who Jesus is. What does this have to do with anything that we're talking about tonight? Well, I picked out King of Kings. I'm not complaining. In fact, it's setting you up for how we're going to work through this. And it presents to us a couple of problems up front. The first one is you and I struggle with relating to the ancient Near East and how they viewed kings, because you and I have no concept of what it's like to live under kings, right? I mean, we live in a country that likes to brag about the fact that we didn't overthrow, but we rejected the rule of a king. In fact, if you read literature from the Civil War, which I'm sure most of you do, if you read the Southern literature, often Abraham Lincoln is compared to King George III, which is kind of a reference back to, remember, we overthrew a king before, we'll do it again if we have to. Right? And so by nature, Americans are almost kind of rebellious in spirit, and we don't do well with monarchy dictator types. And yet a lot of Scripture is written by people under that kind of rule. And so we immediately got to start sifting through and saying, what is that like? And what does that mean when that title is applied to Jesus? And so we're going to do that. And as you think about not being under a rule of a king, it gets tough because Scripture doesn't offer you a lot of help. I'm going to be honest with you. We're going to allow it to help us, but it doesn't immediately offer you help. In fact, when Jesus is described as King of Kings or there's references to Jesus as King, you just get the reference. You don't get descriptions beyond that. Paul talks about, or kind of makes a loose reference to it in 1 Timothy. Revelation certainly talks about it a lot, but nowhere does it stop and say, no, hang on a second, let me tell you what that means. It doesn't do that. And so for our purposes tonight, we're going to try to discover what they're talking about when they talk about kings, what the expectation was, and really how Jesus didn't meet that to some degree, and then apply that to how we think about it, and maybe we'll find some practical application through that, okay? And so to do that, we're going to have to start with an assumed knowledge base, and I'm going to need you to kind of just say, shake your heads whether you believe this or not, all right? And it's this. When Jesus came to this earth, when Jesus incarnate, when the Word became flesh, that was the fulfillment of a lot of promises of God. All right? Shake your head if you agree with that. Now, here's where I want to be clear. I don't know that we understand just what kind of fulfillment that was. Now, when we think about the fulfillment of Jesus, we think about the prophecies that are kind of specifically about him. And so we think of things like in the Psalms, the Messianic Psalms that seem to be clearly talking about Jesus. We think of Isaiah 53, which is the suffering servant text, right? Where it has some very descriptive things about a man who is suffering, and we apply that in the New Testament to Jesus Christ, specifically suffering on the cross. But Jesus, when he shows up, he fulfills a lot of text. He is fulfilling prophecy from the very beginning. In fact, I would argue, we don't have time tonight, there's a lot in Genesis 1 through 3 that Jesus brings fulfillment from, specifically the fall in Genesis 3. But there's one in particular that I want us to look at tonight. Turn over in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and yeah, we can go ahead and have the text up there. And let me talk about this, and we'll bring it into the text. In 2 Samuel, you get King David coming into his throne, coming into his reign. And so as the book of 2 Samuel opens up, Saul is killed. David takes the throne because he's the Lord's anointed. It's not easy. There's a lot of difficulty behind that process. On his way to the throne, he destroys the Philistine army, which had been kind of the main, what would we say, thorn in the side of God's people at that time. The main enemy, most wanted, number one. The ark is brought into Jerusalem, and David begins his reign from the city of what we kind of relate to as where the monarchy stays, there in Jerusalem. And when you get to chapter 7, David is in his palace, and his feet are kicked up. He's in his favorite recliner, drinking sweet tea, watching Storage Wars. I don't know what kings watch, whatever they watch on TV. And he's looking around, and he says, you know, things are good. Life is good. And he says, I've got a really nice house here. And as far back as I can remember, God has lived in a tent. The tabernacle. He's lived in a tent. And so David goes to God and he says, you know what, God? I would like to build you a house. I've got a nice house. You know, you've seen it. I'd like to build you a really nice house. And God says, slow down. I'm not really the kind of God that lives in houses. And that's a big theme in Scripture. We can talk about that some other time. But God says, you know what, let's talk about that later. Let's deal with that later. But I'm glad you called because there's some things I want to say to you. Look at 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 11. The Lord declares to you, here he is talking to David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and your rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with flogging inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. I don't know if you're into marking up your Bible, all right? I know some people think that you need to. Others think, you know, I'd rather not. Like my Bible neat and clean. But if you like marking up your Bible, you might want to section off this section of text and write the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. This is a big deal in Scripture, and it's often verses that none of us could find unless we went to our concordance. Why is it a big deal? This is kind of the first, to some degree, clear promise of the Messiah right here. And it's a covenant that God makes with David. And you can read between the lines. You see some of the language there where God says, from here on out, your kingship, the start of it, let's leave Saul out of this because I picked you. Your kingship, your reign will reign for how long? Forever, right? In fact, I think God uses that term more than once there. And so God comes to David. Keep in mind the kind of the spirit. David thought he was going to be doing something for God. God flips the tables and says, you know how you're a king and you know how you like being that? Well, guess what? I'm going to establish your line and your throne and your reign forever. And this is known as the Davidic covenant. God makes other covenants with men in Scripture, but this is an important one. And it's especially important to God's people. Why? Because the monarchy, at least the physical monarchy in Israel, does not last. You guys know this. In fact, shortly after David's death, just a really kind of 100 years or so after David's death, the monarchy starts to break apart, and then eventually it really gets broken. It gets, we might say, poisoned or even perverted to some degree. We have men who have no business claiming the role of king who are leading God's people. But yet this promise, the Davidic covenant, the promise of the Messiah, endures. So much so that guys like Isaiah and Zechariah make references to it. And it becomes kind of a rallying cry as God's people deal with really difficult circumstances, being carried off from their lands, being put into exile, having to bow down before kings that God did not anoint and that they know God certainly wouldn't bless. This becomes a promise that really kind of fuels Israel. A promise that they look forward to. The expectation of the Messiah really kind of draws its first line in clear ways back to this section of text here where God comes to David and says, guess what? I'm going to do something that's going to last way beyond your life, way beyond time as you know it. And that's interesting because it begins to allow us to understand what God's people were looking for in the Messiah. Because if they think that the Messiah is going to be like David, then they automatically are expecting a physical person, right? You remember the descriptions of David? David was good looking, very good, a warrior, right? In fact, he established himself far before he took the role of king as a good fighter. The most famous story about him, he slays a guy way bigger than him. You can bet that that story got him a lot of free drinks, I bet, around Israel, right? And this guy's a warrior, strength, right? Leads militarily. And so the expectation of Messiah, and you even see this in Scripture early on, we don't have time to look at it tonight, is that this guy is going to be kind of a power, what would you say, monger to some degree. And here's what happens. Eventually, they begin to understand that, you know what, I bet I know when this king's going to show up. I know when the throne is going to be reestablished. It's probably going to be at Passover. You might say, why do they think Passover? Well, think about the story of Passover. What does God do in the Passover event? He takes God's people and delivers them from, at that point, what was the most powerful nation on the face of the earth, the Egyptians, really. And there's still monuments to how powerful they were at that time. And so there begins to develop, and there's some loose references to it, but the Jewish leaders in particular say, it's going to be at Passover because that just fits, right? And so in the time of Jesus, when God's people are under Roman rule and they gather around the Passover table and they celebrate Seder with their family, you can bet that they remember the story of God bringing them out of Egypt, but every one of them probably to some degree thinks, in one day he's going to kick these Romans in the you-know-what, just like he did back then. And that becomes kind of a messianic expectation for God's people, at least in the time of Jesus. And what you find is at Passover, there's a lot of, what would we say, patriotic zeal, a lot of exuberance, because there's an expectation of this might be the Passover where the king shows up. And you know what they would do? They would open the doors of the temple because they believed that the king would come into town and automatically take his seat in the temple. Why? Because that's where God stayed, right? In the temple, in the house. Why wouldn't the king that God had appointed also want to live there too? And so they'd leave the doors of the temple open because this Passover might be the Passover where the king shows up that God promised our King David way back a long time ago. And what's fascinating is the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, does show up at Passover, doesn't he? Right? Comes from the east, Scripture tells us, which was a kingly prophecy fulfilled. He comes riding on a, do you remember? A colt, which was a reference to the Zechariah promise. And where's his first stop when he comes into town? The temple. But there's a disconnect, because the story doesn't go exactly how God's people anticipated. Let's look at those texts. Let's look at, I tell you what, I've actually got a harmonization that I'm going to put up here, but if you want to follow along most closely, go to Luke 19. I mashed up two, sections of this story together, just because I think it does a better job of without us flipping back and forth. But if you want the best story to follow along with, turn over to Luke 19. Luke 19, 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying this colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down from the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds went ahead of him, and those followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven! Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord! Peace in heaven and glory in the highest!' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' Jesus said, 'I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?'" It's a powerful image, powerful image. We call this Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry. The palm description coming from the kind of branches that they used. We'll talk about that here in just a second. This is an important day to the Jew, because this was the day that usually you went into town to pick out your Passover lamb. Very rarely could you bring your own lamb, and that's a kind of a tension for another story. And so you would come in usually the week of. Sunday was a big travel day. Why? Because you're post-Sabbath at that point. Come into town, and you would go into the temple and buy a lamb or something you could afford and sacrifice for the Passover there from the money changers in the temple courts. And so it was the Passover lamb selection day. There's a lot of symbolism there that we can't talk about. Jesus comes in, and immediately you see some things going on that are pretty powerful. The first is, look at Luke 19:37. I want to reread that. It says, "When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen." According to Luke, and Luke's very detailed, seems to hint that the crowd was not in an uproar before that, right? You catch that? I'm not saying they were silent, but they certainly weren't joyfully praising, being loud. But when they see Jesus, that's the reaction that starts in the crowd. Luke throws in that detail that for the miracles they had seen. And you can bet there's some people there who'd probably seen something that had happened just earlier, which was Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, because Bethany's not that far from Jerusalem. And so here they are praising God, and the Pharisees tell Jesus, "Rebuke your disciples," right? Hush them up. Make them be quiet. And there's probably some good logic behind that, and it's this. I mentioned earlier that during the time of the Passover, usually political zeal was high because there was an expectation that this might be when the king shows up. In Rome, I don't know how well they knew the theology, but they knew what crowds who looked like they were about to commit insurrection looked like. And so they were big about providing extra troops in and around the time of the Passover. And they did this. And so there would have been a large military presence there. In fact, you can bet that's why Pilate's in town. Pilate really doesn't want to stay in Jerusalem. History tells us he hates Jews. But he knows it's important to keep the peace right now. And so when the Pharisees tell Jesus, "You better quieten these people," there might actually be a legitimate reason on, because you know how Rome deals with folks who start claiming other people than Caesar as king. You got to protect us here, man. These people will listen to you. We've seen it. So there might be some genuine notion behind that. But you can bet there's probably jealousy. They don't like what they're saying about this guy. And that'll play into something that happens later on in the week. The other important symbol that is very overt here is the fact that they take these branches, these palm branches, and begin presenting them in different ways as Jesus walks into the city. The best way I know how to tell you the symbolism of that, and this reference may or may not work, and I've got another one. How many of you have seen any of the Hunger Games movies or read any of the Hunger Games works? A few of you? Okay. If you've seen those movies, you know the power of this symbol in those movies. In those movies, it's a symbol of solidarity and rebellion. The fact that the powers that be don't know what we're capable of to some degree is how it's presented. There you go. That's exactly right. Yeah, NASCAR. Yeah. So, but I didn't think about that. Yeah, that's probably a better reference for this part of the country. So, I guess, you know, the stars and stripes are that way for a lot of us. When we see those, it means so much more than just a design on a flag, right? It's a powerful image. And to some of us, it's very emotional, right? Some of you have been handed flags by gravesides, and it's an emotional experience because of what that flag represents, and in particular, what someone sacrificed for that flag. The palm branch to the Jew at this time represents something similar. In particular, it harkens back to really kind of the last time they were free, about 100, 150 years ago before Jesus, during the time of the Hasmoneans, the Maccabees, kind of a little more popular notion that we understand. There were some rebels, a family, and eventually some other freedom fighters who overthrew the powers that be for just a little bit. And Jews tasted independence for just a little bit of time there. And they minted their own coins, and they put palm branches on those coins. And some of those coins were still circulated, but some people held on to them because they were a symbol of when we were free. And so when they start chopping branches off and waving them as Jesus comes into town, what are they screaming with that act? We want freedom, right? We want deliverance, right? This is the guy who's going to bring this to us. Look at the language they use. Blessed is the King. Look back at some of this is in Matthew 21, but Luke 19 has it too. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And Matthew has the Hosanna cry, Hosanna, Hosanna, which is a really powerful phrase for the Jew because it's an old phrase. That's old words there. And those words in particular mean salvation. In fact, the word literally means Lord, save us with an expectation of the immediate. Right? And the crowd says, be quiet. Or rather, the Pharisees tell the crowd to be quiet. And Jesus says, if I tell them to be quiet, you don't understand. The rocks themselves will cry out, which is powerful. I would bet there were people in the crowd that day who thought, this is it, right? This is it. It's what we've been waiting for, right? Yeah, they're elbowing their buddies and they're saying, you watch, right? He's going to march into the temple. He's going to gather the troops. We're going to probably pick off the Roman soldiers in the temple court. They shouldn't be there anyway. Then we're headed to the Fortress of Antonia, which is right off the Temple Mount, probably where Pilate was staying. And we're going to storm the Bastille and take back our city because God told us we would. And the crowd is, yeah, yeah, and screaming probably louder. And watch what Jesus does. This is incredible. If you're in Luke 19, you're going to find this. It should be behind me. Luke 19, verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, this is immediately after what we just read. He wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies, keep in mind he's crying, and this is kind of touching when you think about it. Your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within the walls. They won't leave one stone on another because you did not recognize God coming to you. That's not what he was supposed to have done, right? And so here's this guy we think is the next king, and he comes into the temple, and he stops short, and maybe the crowd is quiet. I don't know at this point. He's about to talk. I don't know. And he starts breaking down. For the second time in a week, he begins to break down and cry. And then watch what he does. When Jesus entered the temple courts, maybe that was an anomaly. Maybe he was just, you know, caught in the moment, still thinking about his buddy Lazarus. He began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because the people hung on his words. So how does Jesus respond to the pep rally? He comes into town and he stops and he breaks down. And then he goes into the temple courts and he does not throw out Romans, but Jews. Because that's who would have been selling, because only their hands would have been okay to handle the animals that would have been going on. And you can bet that those guys also padded the pockets of other Jews. Oh, that's not what was supposed to have happened at all. So what's the problem? What's the rub? Well, you got some options. One is maybe Jesus isn't a king. Maybe we missed it. Maybe the crowd, if we're in the crowd, we missed it. This guy, we said he was the king. Man, that wasn't fair. We set up an expectation that just wasn't, that's not what he's here to do. Well, that's not right, because Jesus does lots of things that are kingly according to the prophecies of the king, of the Messiah that was to come. One, who makes the arrangements to ride in on the colt? Jesus does, right? Wasn't that at the last second someone put him on a donkey and said, smack the rear end, and said, go on in there, right? I mean, he did that himself. Who makes the choice to come down from the Mount of Olives, which would be from the east, which is where the king would come from? Jesus does that. When the crowd calls him king, does Jesus deny that or affirm that? He affirms that. And here in just a few days, he'll stand before a guy named Pilate who will ask him, are you a king? And Jesus will say, yes, basically. So what's going on? You know what's really sad? Think of this dichotomy. You know the next time the crowd screams at Jesus? You know, Barabbas. What do we do with Jesus? Crucify him. It's the next time those people will gather and holler out at him. So what happened? What happened? Well, they missed it, right? Jesus tells you as much. Look at 1941, Luke 1941. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus says in very layman's terms, yes, I am a king, but I'm not the king that you think I should be or the king that you're looking for. You missed it, right? This wasn't the king that you're looking for and you missed him. And you can bet a lot of folks standing there, because it's really just a generation after Jesus, if they were young enough, they probably lived at this point, stood there and watched that holy city and that physical house of God in ruin and in ashes, because it happens about 40 years after this event right here. The problem was not that they didn't recognize Jesus as king in a simple sense. It was the kind of king he came to be. That was the disconnect, right? Based on what we've talked about, you know what they were looking for. A king like David, right? Now, Scripture doesn't make that jump to the kind of actual king like David, this physical presence who would come in and slay the enemies of God. But they made that in their own mind, and that's what they're expecting. They're expecting somebody to come in and overthrow their enemies. This is the time of the Passover. God did it once before. Now he's going to bring a king who will overthrow our enemies like he's done before. They wanted a king who would restore kind of the glory of Jerusalem, bring back power. We're poor. Make us wealthy. Let's be a powerful nation. Let's be the oppressors instead of the oppressed. That's the kind of king they wanted. Someone who could give them those kinds of seats in his kingdom. And unfortunately for them, he's not that kind of king, and they miss him, and judgment comes because they miss him. You know, the king that Jesus was did not have the kind of policies that they wanted to support and encourage, quite frankly, right? I mean, you know, and go ahead, and because we'll reference this here in just a second. I would argue Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is where Jesus lays out what his kingdom will look like, okay? Actually says as much there in that text. And the kingdom there is described with policies like love your enemies, pray for those who will persecute you. And that crowd wanted their enemies destroyed, wanted them obliterated, right? Wanted justice, but in kind of a vengeful way. In Matthew 5 through 7, and even another text, Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. And if you're wondering who your neighbor is, he says, think of the person that you hate. Think it's probably someone of another race and culture than you, because that tends to be human nature. Think of someone who does not deserve any of your goodwill or kindness, and that's your neighbor, and you're to love them. And that's what my kingdom will be about. Again, the folks in this crowd wanted their tribe to win, not the other tribes. Who wanted their tribe to be number one? Not this kind of assimilation of we're all one tribe. That doesn't seem to fit. Jesus said, desire the lowliest spots at the table, right? You know, be humble. Be at a point to where when people ask you to move to a better spot, it's a good thing, not the other way around. And these people wanted seats of importance. They wanted things that exalted who they were individually and specifically what they represented and were willing to step on other people probably, or at least have their king step on other people to achieve that. And Jesus says, that's not how my kingdom is. And probably the most difficult part of this king's policies is this. This kingdom will not be about you, because to get into this kingdom, you have to die to self. Deny yourself and follow me and take up your cross. Oh, it's even heavier. Where he begins talking about this idea that this will not be easy being a part of this kingdom. You're looking for a kingdom with rainbows and sunshine and cookies. Guess what? In this kingdom, you carry your cross. They were looking for a king, I think, that was going to hand them a sword and a treasure chest. And they get a king that offers them a cross to carry. Oh, who wants that? And so they missed him. It's tough because we do not relate to what it's like to live under a king. But whether you realize this or not, many of you have proclaimed to be a part of a kingdom where there is a king. And so we've got to start relating to that. And we'll talk about that here in just a second. Because I got a little bit of extra time, I'll tell you an interesting story. I had a conversation with a missionary from Swaziland who was at our congregation this past week. And Swaziland has a king. They have a king in Swaziland. And he is kind of almost like an Arab king. Let me explain that. He's extremely wealthy, and really his only job is to be wealthy. Doesn't really manage the government at all, which is what you find often in some of the, like Saudi Arabia is kind of that way to some degree. And I was talking to him, and I was asking about the king, because I was kind of fascinated by that idea. Why? Because I've never seen a king, never met a king, very likely won't ever have that chance to. And he said, you know what's interesting? You would think the people are upset that the king drives around in really nice vehicles and has palaces, more than one, and has lots of land. But they view that as a source of pride, and they want their king to be rich. And he says, I'll talk to native Swaziland people and say, but you realize that's money that could be spent on food for your table or your family? And they say, no, but he's the king. There's almost this innate respect for he's the king, right? He can have what he wants, right? And you and I both know that's not an attitude we're used to, right? We're not used to someone speaking with that much authority of saying, that's mine and it's not yours. Because we're a nation of rebels. We're a nation that says, if you get too much in control, you need to be cut down and brought back to the mass a little bit. We're a democracy. We rule by the people, and if you don't do well, the people will get somebody else, right? And I say that because that's an automatic tension for how we begin to think of Jesus as king. It really is. Because most of us prefer Jesus as friend than Jesus as king. And the struggle with that is you don't have that luxury. You did not claim that. I'm going to guess that when the fact that you're here, and there may be an exception to a couple of you, and I'll mention that here in a second, but most of you are claiming a spot in the kingdom of God, I would guess. You've confessed Christ as Lord. You have followed his instructions of what it means to be a part of his kingdom and probably followed him all the way into the waters of baptism. God bless you for that. But here's where it gets difficult. How serious do you take the king's commands? Do you treat them as commands? Let's go back to Matthew 5 through 7, all right? And if you don't read through Matthew 5 through 7 often, I'm going to throw myself, if we don't read through Matthew 5 through 7 often, we're missing something, because Jesus gives the ethos of the walk of Christ there, all right? And if you're ever wondering, what would Christ have me do? Just read Matthew 5 through 7 and practice those things. Those are the edicts of the king right there. And when you read through those things, do you, like someone in Swaziland, say, that's the words of the king, you just do it because he's the king? Or do you think, well, yeah, I mean, that's hard sometimes, you know? I mean, going the extra mile, offering your cloak and not expecting things back, loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you, put you on the spot. When's the last time you prayed for anyone who was harsh to you? Yeah, we pray for people who are harsh to other Christians away from us, but bring it home. The people at your workplace, in your family, the people who just get under your skin, how often do you pray for them? And let me be clear, Not that God punished them, right? I think the error there is that God would say, not only do you pray for them, but you pray for them in a way that is loving, like you'd pray for yourself. Are those edicts of a king to you, or are those suggestions of a friend? How do you treat the king? You want to hear something scary? And this is scary for me too. Okay, I know I'm the one standing up right now, but I'm a part of where you're at in this thing. When someone disobeys the king in a kingdom, it is often viewed as treason. And often in kingdoms, treason is punished very harshly, right? And that helps us reconcile what happens 40 years after Jesus comes in on Palm Sunday, the fact that God, kind of from the beginning, and even kingdoms run this way, of when you reject the king, judgment and punishment come soon after. Because kings are in positions of authority, and you are not. And that's the balance in a kingdom. And that is sobering when we think about, do we exalt Christ in the seat that he has claimed and earned and God has given him? Or do we seek to be kind of rebellious by nature because, well, that's just kind of who we are? I heard a guy say one time that every believer, when they wake up in the morning, has to decide, today do I bow to self or do I bow to Lord King Jesus Christ? And it's really only one of two options for most of us. And we all know that's tough. That's tough because, man, we like pleasing self sometimes, don't we? Yeah, self, man, I like it when self's happy and self enjoys these things. And stuff. But what we find is, and some of you have been there, that there's a farce behind the happiness and grace and peace that is found. The good news is your king comes not with a sword on this side of eternity, but with open arms, with grace, mercy, and forgiveness, and arms you with those things going forward. Guys, this is still a struggle for me as I try to figure out what it means of Christ as king, because that is an Eastern notion. It's an Eastern kind of context and way of thinking. But I do know this, and you all know this. There's a prophecy that says, one day all will bow to King Jesus. Every knee will bow. It's a New Testament prophecy in particular. And I would rather bow on this side of eternity to Lord King Jesus than be forced to bow on the other side of eternity and run the risk of the judgment that comes when people reject the king. Because there is a precedent for that in Scripture, and it's quite strong. Let's pray. Holy God, we thank you so much for the King Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, your chosen one, God. We thank you for the fact that he fulfills a promise that goes back thousands of years, a promise where you promised to establish your kingdom forever through the line of David, through the lineage and in the spirit of how you presented him as king. And Lord, we are thankful that the fact that the kingdom now reigns in this world and will come to complete fulfillment in the world to come. And Lord, we are gracious and humble to be a part of that kingdom. The fact that many of us in this room have confessed your son in this world, an act that really places him on his throne, and tried to the best of our abilities follow him and the instructions he's given us. Lord, we thank you for grace. We thank you for mercy. And we humbly bow before those things. But Lord, there are times where we are not characteristic of the kingdom that you have given us and in some ways entrusted to us. And Lord, for that we repent. We thank you that you are a merciful God, that you allow us to come to you humbly and ask for forgiveness. And really in return, you offer it and ask that we forgive others because we have been forgiven. Lord, those are markings of your kingdom. May that reign in the world around us. May we advance that and those ideas, especially those things in Matthew 5 through 7, where really I believe Christ shows us what it's like to be a part of this kingdom. Lord, we thank you so much for your Son. It's his name we exalt above all others. In Jesus' name, amen.